Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. Fridays are fun days. Well, that doesn't mean we don't have a fun Monday through Thursday. Friday's fun because we have absolutely no idea where we're going. Oh yeah, I've got a couple of questions here that I want to ask the pastor. But these Friday programs are best when you come in with your questions and you just take us in directions we could never anticipate. That's what I like the most. It's stimulating to take on those questions and try to come up with answers. Sometimes we have to admit, well, we don't have a very good answer for that. We don't have any answer, but that doesn't happen too often. That's what we do here on our Friday Ask the Pastor programs, and we say good morning and welcome to Pastor Joe Cox. How are you, sir?
Good morning, Chuck. I'm doing great.
How are you occupying your summer?
Well, I am, as you see here before the show started, just doing a little review. I'm taking a German class to get my theological German up and going.
What is theological German?
That is the ability to read articles and books of theological nature in the German language.
And why would you want to do that?
Because they told me to down at the seminary.
Oh, okay. Sounds like a lot of hard work.
It is.
And then
it
when
is.
You're done, okay, so you can read what? Mein Kampf. Which is not a theological book, by the way. But
Perhaps it is in some levels. No, but it gives you the opportunity to be able, for example, to explore Luther in the original language and to take on some of his idioms that perhaps don't translate well in English. To get a different perspective. Take modern German theologians today who have grown up in a country that has some radically different issues with which it's wrestled, coming out of, say, even World War II and a Nazi occupation, and maybe somebody who's grown up after that time in Central Europe, where things have become a lot more secular even than in the United States, and perhaps they're going to have different perspectives as they wrestle with theological issues that can open our eyes to some new ways of looking at how God works in the world.
Let me ask you a Luther question here, but before we do that, let's go ahead and open up the phone lines, because it really is an open phone program. 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. That last number works toll-free from anywhere in America if you want to call us, listening to us on the Internet this morning. 505-7850 or toll-free, 1-800-730-2727. Let's pray.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come before you in fellowship as we gather across these airwaves. We prayed that the questions and the answers which come forth might be ones that elicit from us, as guided by the Holy Spirit, the truth of your word. We pray that as we focus on all that you have revealed to us, at the heart of that focus would be none other than your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, was raised from the grave, and has promised to come again, that we might enter into your paradise for all eternity. It is in that hope that we pray. It is in that hope that we study as we engage your word in this hour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. So you're going to learn German. I took 3 years of German in high school, which is now what amounts to an infinite amount of time ago. So I know a little bit of German. I could probably find the bathroom if I went to Germany. That's about it. But
always important.
You're going to learn German, which I know personally is a tough thing. German's not easy to learn. Their sentences are backwards in a lot of ways. And then when you're done, what are you going to have? You're going to be able to read Luther and understand some of his idioms that don't translate well into English. And somebody somewhere says, that's the problem with you Lutherans. You're way too focused on a man. I mean, you don't tell me you're not. You bear his name. That's your identity, Lutheran. And it bugs us when we're in a Bible study discussion or something. It seems that you refer to Luther more often than you refer to the Bible. Dr. Luther says, how do you respond to that criticism?
Well, I'm actually very sensitive to that criticism, and perhaps in part because I'm not as well read in Luther as perhaps I should be as a good Lutheran pastor. But I really do try to take everything back to Scripture rather than back to Dr. Luther. I believe he was a man who was blessed by God with many gifts, As I understand it, that's even been recognized by the secular world. Was it just a few years ago? I think it was Time Magazine, in their list of the most intelligent men in the last millennium, I think Luther ranked number 2. He clearly was blessed and gave a lot of insight into God's word as the Holy Spirit used him. But absolutely, we want to be sure that we don't fall in the trap of making a demigod out of Luther, using the gifts that he's given us and using the insights he's given us, but always as he points us back to Christ and points us back to God's word. Is it true we have this name imprinted on us? In spite of his protest, the church labeled this group of upstarts with Luther's own name. But really, Lutherans are known as people of the book, the Bible. And that's really, if we're doing our job well, we're always going to take people past Luther and just use his insights to bring forth the Christ.
You know, most of us are historically ignorant. We don't know anything about the last 1,000 years. We know a little bit maybe about the last couple of 100 years. Who the major figures were at the time of Luther, who the prince was, who the emperor was, who the pope was, we don't really know because we're historically ignorant. And so we know that Luther is an important figure from the past, but that's about all we know. So how would you, more as a historian and less as a biased Lutheran pastor, I mean, we're sitting here on the campus of Concordia Seminary, and a couple of 100 yards down the road is the biggest statue probably in the area around here, and it's a statue of Luther. We have a statue of Luther. Someone might say, you ought to have a statue of Christ. We have a statue of Luther. But subtracting your whatever bias you might have as a Lutheran pastor, speaking historically, how big is Martin Luther?
Huge.
Defend it.
You ever gone to a public school?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, guess who came up with that idea?
Okay. there's probably somebody somewhere to argue it, but...
Well, and clearly the movement comes from various places. And I'm going to cite Dr. Alvin Schmidt in a book, I believe he argues this in Under the Influence, that Martin Luther, in terms of the education, when he was wrestling with the princes in Germany, pushing not only for public education for men, but also for women, boys and girls, so that you have kind of this introduction of girls being educated as well. And for Luther, the sole purpose is they need to be able to read so they can read Scripture. But what you have here is him as a theologian pushing the government to set up an educational system out of which our modern public education system has grown. So there's one example.
Hold that thought right there. Let's take a telephone call here. Numbers are 505-780-5180-7302727. My screen says State College, Pennsylvania. Charles, good morning. You're on the Bible study.
Oh, good morning. Thank you very much. First, let me say I listen to you over the Internet, which I appreciate. I live in a middle Pennsylvania small town. We don't have much in the way of Lutheran presence over here. But anyway, I have a question for you based on the Augsburg Confession and some other writings as well.
Okay.
Regarding the nature of the true church. It says to the effect that the true church is there where the sacraments are administered in accordance with the divine word. And I'm curious as to what exactly that means in light of other denominations. What does it mean to administer the sacraments according to the divine word? Do we consider other denominations even Christian?
Okay.
Do you want to stay on the line or listen on the Internet?
I can stay on the line.
Okay. No, great question, Charles. And I've got to tell you, down at the seminary, when you take your confessions class, the Lutheran Confessions of Faith, out of which the Augsburg Confession is one, that is one of the key questions that's always asked. Hey, wait a minute. Let me start off with the undeniable.
Well, let's make sure that we all know what the Augsburg Confession is. What are you guys talking about?
Okay, going back to that historical treatise, when Luther is having his discussions with the Catholic Church, with the Roman Catholic Church, his goal is not to break away. His goal is to reform some of the problems that are going on in the church. And eventually a call goes out for, fine, tell us what you actually believe then. And so the Augsburg Confession is the initial submission of paperwork by this Lutheran group to the Roman Catholic Church of, this is what we teach, believe, and confess in our churches. So taking on...
And it was presented at Augsburg.
Presented at Augsburg.
Germany.
Sure.
Okay.
First and foremost, I want to make it clear that we do not look at that statement as saying all these other denominations. And when I say denominations, I'm talking about the Christian churches that confess Jesus Christ within the triune God. So we're talking about your traditional denominations.
Mainline
denominations, Methodist, Anglican, Roman Catholic, so forth, that all of them make up the body of Christ. So, first and foremost, that is not taking the other denominations out of the body of Christ. We don't have the authority to do that.
What is the statement again here in question that generates that possibility?
Yeah, Charles, you have that right in front of you?
Oh, yes, I do.
Why don't you read that for us again?
Sure. It says, the whole line, for sufficient for the true unity of the Christian Church, the gospel be preached in conformity with a pure understanding of it, and that the sacraments be administered in accordance with the divine word. And obviously there are many other places where it talks about those being the signs, the preaching of the gospel and the proper administration of the sacraments as being signs of the true Christian Church.
Okay, let me ask you just one clarifying question. The Augsburg Confession takes place before there are any denominations. It seems to me that a statement like that has to be understood in the context of what really amounted to one, at least in the West, one Christian denomination, the Roman Catholic Church, and dissent from a contingent of theologians who were seeking to reform that single church, right? Am I right?
Right, and I would even add that Luther was very sensitive toward what seemed to be Rome's dismissal of the Eastern Church. Luther couldn't see how the Eastern Church wouldn't be included among the true church as well. I think the key passage, and you heard it, in order for there to be true unity, and what we're trying to get across is when these things are mixed up. For example, when the teaching of Christ is intermixed with other teachings that aren't accurate, there is a break in the unity. That doesn't mean we're not all one family. But if you've ever perhaps been at a family reunion where maybe you have your distant black sheep kind of dysfunctional cousins, they're still part of the family.
Yeah.
We're going to go to bat for them. But we're going to recognize that we are not truly united when there is division among these key and utmostly important things.
This may be oversimplifying, Charles, but I just don't see how that the passage that you cited or the thing that you cited really applies to denominational Christianity, because it preceded what we understand as denominational Christianity. It was not meant to address whether or not these groups which would follow, which would descend from the descent that was the Reformation, it preceded that. So it really can't speak to it.
Right. So this would be why we would accept the baptism of a Southern Baptist, for example.
Absolutely. Because it's done in the name of Jesus Christ. And who are we to say that, I mean, again, and as Lutherans, we look to the fact that God is the one working through baptism.
Sure.
Not the people. And so absolutely, that's not going to be an issue.
Would we say that that is actually legitimately the Lord's Supper? For example, with the Southern Baptists, would we say that because of their erroneous teaching on the matter, that is not actually the Lord's Supper?
Right, that's always an interesting one. You have kind of this division where the typical Baptist teaching is going to say that the Lord's Supper that they celebrate is purely, there is bread and there is wine there, but Jesus is not locally present. He is not present in the bread. He's not present in the wine. It merely represents him. And that's where we get a real division, because the focus when they do that too is we do this in remembrance of him as he commanded, which he did. But I think it overlooks and denies the fact that Christ also said, this is my body, this is my blood, that he is locally present. He is present right there in the bread and the wine. His body and blood are present. And he also gives that to us for the forgiveness of sins. If he is not present, then where's the forgiveness? I could get forgiveness eating any kind of bread and wine then. And so there becomes a division into how we look at communion, the Lord's Supper. And now the next question is, if they are treating it thus, is it not truly the Lord's Supper? I believe that the words of God are still used. They are connected. His promise of forgiveness is connected when the bread and the wine are consecrated. And then we get into St. Paul when he talks about eating and drinking the flesh and the blood without discerning it is causing the problems. And for Paul, it seems that, yeah, this is truly Christ's body and blood. This really is the Lord's Supper. But in treating it as something less than the very present body and blood of Christ, it's being demeaned.
So it seems to me, Pastor Cox and Charles, just kind of continuing a dialogue here, that the phrase that you read as it pertains to the sacraments, etc., does two things. One, it challenges everybody who carries the Lutheran identity. If you call yourself a Lutheran, or that is you subscribe to the Augsburg Confession, it calls you to question, to answer that perspective, and to whether or not you're in agreement with it, whether or not you are in unity with other Lutherans who subscribe to the Augsburg Confession. That's number one. And if you're outside of that discipline, if you're Baptist or Episcopalian or whatever, it's a invitation to dialogue.
Absolutely.
And I would leave it at that.
Yeah, and if I might add, I think sometimes the dialogue gets thrown off track. Let's say I'm visiting some relatives who go to a church that doesn't teach that Christ is truly present there, and so I refrain from taking the sacrament. That's not my saying that Christ isn't present here, but if I refrain, it's because I believe that perhaps the teaching isn't as clear or as beautiful or as focused on the forgiveness as it could be, and I wouldn't want my participation to seem to encourage that. And that's more for dialogue than it is kind of a matter of trying to place ourselves better than somebody else, which unfortunately I think often comes across.
Charles, did that help at all?
Oh, yes. Yeah, that was very helpful. Thank you very much.
Thanks Charles.
And, State College, Pennsylvania.
Isn't that where Memorial Day began?
I thought you were going to say, isn't that where Penn State is? I think that's where Penn State is. But
well, being a Michigan
Memorial
guy,
Day began in State College, Pennsylvania.
Maybe I've got that wrong.
Somebody's got to call in and tell us whether that's where Memorial Day is.
We should. Pastor Spungler was kind enough to call up and remind us, too, that tomorrow is the 475th anniversary of the Augsburg Confession presentation. So, a very appropriately timed question.
All right, we've got some calls coming in here. Let's see, we're going to jump over here and take this call from James. Hi, James, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning, Brother Chuck.
Good morning, James.
Good morning, Pastor. I'd like to ask how relevant or how high esteemed is Philip Melanchthon taken? And when he was, I guess, entrusted to write the apology to the Augsburg Confession, he was said to go and have a conference with some of the Roman theologians about the confutation. In his endeavors to do that, did he have some different thoughts about communion and the Lord's Supper than Luther did? And was he the one who coined the phrase in it's on the tip of my tongue. In all things, charity, in the essentials, unity, in the non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity.
All right, thanks for the call.
Thank you.
I feel like a theological pipsqueak here. Who is Philip Melanchthon?
Hey, you set me up for all these historical questions, Chuck.
I did.
Philip Melanchthon is he was a theologian who was working with, and maybe we might even say under, Luther and Luther's tutelage, and as I understand, a very good friend of Martin Luther. Eventually, Luther, at the Diet of Worms, is declared an outlaw.
The Diet of Worms?
Well, this is the place where he had his trial in a city called Worms.
Worms. See, I did take German. Worms.
Oh, pardon me.
I prefer Worms over Worms.
Declared an outlaw when it comes time to have kind of this theological debate with the Catholic Church. Well, if Luther shows up, his life is forfeit. And so...
Let me get a point of clarification here. My understanding, I didn't realize there was a theological debate. I thought that the Roman Catholic institution said, you're wrong, you need to admit you're wrong, if you don't admit you're wrong, you're out. I didn't know, was there a dialogue?
Well, the problem is... if you will, things spread into the princes and the churches in the princes' territories, and so you kind of had a mixture. It stopped being just a theological issue and became an issue of national or empire-wide solidarity as far as the German princes were concerned. So it stopped being just about the man Martin Luther and really became something that was about the German nation.
Political movement.
Absolutely. And so the Augsburg Confession gets presented. There is this confutation, which, as I understand, was the Roman Catholic response, which, as I understand, no copies were actually given to the Lutherans, that Philip Melanchthon happened to get a hold of a copy through, like, a cousin who happened to be a maid in one of the Catholic houses. So, yeah, there was some intrigue. At which point, okay, now we know what the Catholics have problems with. So they write the apology to the Augsburg Confession. And that does not mean that they are saying they're sorry. What it means is, apologia is the Greek word for defense. So they are now going to respond to the points which the Roman Catholic Church has problems with. There were areas of the Augsburg Confession that the Roman Catholics had no problem with. The article about God. No problem. The article about Jesus Christ, that was okay. And it's really not until you get Article 4 on justification, how are we declared not guilty purely through the work of Christ as a gift of God's grace given through faith, that's where the rubber really hit the road, so to speak. And so when these people, Melanchthon as well as the princes, are asked to... come and present this stuff, or even asked to come in and confess that they're willing to be with the church, and they show up with this apology and say, no, we can't. Luther is in hiding at this point. Melanchthon is in consultation with Luther in preparation of these documents, but Luther himself cannot show up to present them because he will be arrested and executed.
Wow. They should make a movie out of this.
I think they did.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather. Pastor Joe Cox is with us here. We're talking about whatever you'd like to talk about. Boy, that guy in State College, Pennsylvania, that guy's a deep thinker. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
What is the relationship between absent fathers and atheism? What do we know about the fathers of Friedrich Nietzsche, David Hume, Bertrand Russell, Sigmund Freud, and Madeleine Murray O'Hare? Friday on Issues Etc., we'll discuss the psychology of atheism with Dr. Paul Vitz of New York University.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? My old home congregation in Chicago was named Hope Church. The founding pastor, John A. Limer, who served that church for 40 years, was a clever man. He ran a printing press in his parsonage. Every Sunday bulletin was run off the press like the daily newspaper. There was even a monthly slick-covered newsletter mailed out from the church office. He called it The Anchor. For years and years, I had no idea what the connection was between the newsletter's name and the word hope. Wouldn't you know it, Pastor Limer got it from the Bible. In the New Testament letter to the Hebrews, the preacher there has just talked about Abraham as the prime receiver of God's promises. The preacher then explained that God sealed the promise to Abraham about being the father of a great nation with an oath. And then the preacher continues, "For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation." So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Songwriter Michael Card describes hope as a soul anchor. Years later, the anchor means much more to me than it did when I thought of it as the title of a newsletter. Lord, I'm so thankful for people like Pastor Limer, who now live with you in eternity, but yet still teach people like me today. Help their hope also to be ours. For we pray in the name of Jesus our Savior and perfect High Priest. Amen.
KFUO salutes our day sponsors on this Friday, June 24th, 2005, Arnold and Ruth Lures. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to AM850 KFUO in celebration of their 44th wedding anniversary. Once again, we say thank you to Arnold and Ruth Lures, Brazos, Missouri, today's AM850 KFUO day sponsors. And happy anniversary from all of us at KFUO. ...505-7850, or toll-free if you want to call us from State College, Pennsylvania, or Arizona, or Washington, or New York, or Florida, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Joe Cox will take questions from you Florida folks, just like you Missouri folks, you Illinois folks. So Melanchthon was Luther's very close friend?
Yeah, yep.
Number one assistant, maybe...
Would probably not be an inappropriate classification. I mean, clearly Luther's working with many people, but yeah, there seems to be a very close relationship between the two.
Bright man?
Yeah.
Contributor to the confessional documents of the
Absolutely.
Lutheran Church. And I think one of James's questions was something about, did he have a different perspective on Holy Communion or something that maybe than Luther did?
Well, and here's where I need to maybe bow out on my knowledge of the 16th century as well. I know that there were some conflicts, especially later on, that perhaps Luther wasn't as hard on Melanchthon as he might have been on others because of their close friendship. And I remember studying that some 10 years ago at the seminary, and I'm kind of blanking on what exactly the specifics of that were. So I need to beg ignorance on that area so as not to lead people astray.
And what about in the Essentials Unity, this quote? Are you familiar with where that came from?
Yeah, I had always been in the understanding that that was lifted from Luther.
Okay.
So.
All right, pastors out there sitting there at your desks with your computers in front of you, help us out here. And let us know if you can elaborate on that particular question. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Over to Granite City. Hi, Marilyn, you're on the Bible study.
Well, you didn't mention Illinois as one of the states that could call you.
Oh, yeah.
But I know you love
Illinois. That's because I live there and I'm, you know, I have a little bit of a bias.
Pastor Cox, I carry your prayer that you said for my son in my purse, Whitney Daly. My son is still hospitalized and coming along, but still needs lots of prayers, and that's Rob.
Okay.
I wanted to ask you, Chuck, you and Pastor Mark Hawkinson were talking about the wheat and the tares, and he said that you and he were both wheat. I'm assuming that I also, not assuming, I know that I'm a wheat. I'll put it that way. But I was listening, I don't know if it was Pastor Tom Baker or Wilkins' program, but they were talking about, or he was talking about predestination. And on that explained that God knew or knows who, in fact, is going to be the weak. And of course, there's no explanation as to who these people are from God, but he alone knows. But yet, how can we know that we're weak when, in fact, there is no explanation in the Bible? Or just expand on what I'm trying to say. I really get confused with that.
All right. Good question. Very good question.
Thank you.
Thanks for the call. Joe?
Yeah, I think this is something that we all struggle with from time to time. There comes points in time, maybe when we're struggling with a relative who's hospitalized, struggling with a rough time in our own lives, maybe we're even questioning our own faith. How do I know I'm the wheat and not the tare that just looks like a wheat? In fact, going back to that Greek, that darnel is a weed that actually looks like wheat.
Darnel?
Darnel.
Really?
Yeah.
Is that the word?
Yeah.
Is that the Greek word?
Oh, no.
That's
a
name the
English
of the plant?
Yeah. Yeah. How do I know?
How do
because
I know about me?
Christ has created faith in my heart. At the very least, let me offer this as comfort, that if I didn't care, or because I care enough to ask the question, there is already evidence of the faith that is within me. Because Paul makes very clear that he who is without the Holy Spirit has no concern for the things of God, has no use for the things of God, and would not even care to ask the question. So in those rough times, when I'm really doubting because life is beating me down, know that yes, you are the wheat because Christ has touched you, he has redeemed you, he has given you his Holy Spirit and his forgiveness, and he is standing beside you even at this time when you're doubting. And the fact that you're even asking the question is evidence that, yes, you truly believe. Because if you didn't have that faith, you wouldn't care.
Okay, that answers the question for me. What about you and me? You know, or the person who has a son, or the person who has a father, the person who has a brother, and they want that person to be with them in heaven someday. How can I know? Or maybe I can't.
Ultimately, only God and that person know. However, it is, I believe the only appropriate response we can have is to take a person's confession of faith at their word. Because we can't know, we have to believe them when they say, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. I think the concern comes in when perhaps we're looking at somebody else's life. It's always easier to look at somebody else's life and do this and not see that fruit. And we start questioning. Well, that's where we bring God's word to bear in the life of that person. That's where we do what we can to share God's word, share God's power with these people whom we're concerned about. If I'm concerned about, for example, my children going to heaven, then I best be doing my job as a father of young children to make sure they're hearing about Jesus, to make sure we are attending church, to make sure I'm explaining the significance of the sacraments and what's going on in the worship service, and that at home we are discussing the Word of God, and I'm exhibiting the grace of God as I mete out sometimes the law, but also the forgiveness. that might be easier for me with, as a parent of young children as opposed to a parent of grown children, but you can still pepper your relationship with them in a way in which God's word is shared and that encouragement continues to grow.
Jim in Fairmount City, you're up next on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hey, how you doing? I want to say I'm not of the Lutheran church, but I believe in taking communion, but I don't believe it saves my soul. Number two, I don't believe baptism saves my soul. I believe that the repenting of my sins and then being baptized saves my soul.
So when you read in your Bible, baptism now saves you, Jim.
Yes.
What do you do with that?
What I do with it? It's not baptism that saves me. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. If baptism saves me, then the blood of Jesus Christ will be made obsolete.
Doesn't your Bible say? Doesn't your Bible clearly
like in,
say baptism?
Just like in.
Wait a minute, Jim.
Well, no, you wait just a minute.
No, hold on, Jim. Hold on. I want you to answer my question. You know. I think it's 1 Peter says.
Yeah.
Baptism now saves
you. That's right.
Pretty clearly, and you just said that's not true.
That's right. I did. It's just like what he was talking about after the similitude of the eight that were saved by water. Now, what saved them people by water over in the Old Testament? Was it the water or was it the ark? Answer well, that.
St. Peter would say it's the water.
He said
wait a minute.
That.
Let him answer it.
I'm answering what Scripture says in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3, that God used the water to save Noah and his family.
He used the water.
Yeah,
that's what it says.
But if he had not been in the ark, would he have been saved?
Yeah. Well,
if we are not under the blood and in Christ, are we saved or lost?
Absolutely, we are saved through the blood of Jesus Christ.
There you go. Now,
Hold on, Jim. Okay. You're playing a little game called equivocation.
No.
Which is a logical fallacy, my friend, but let me kind of explain where I'm coming from with this, if I might.
May I also explain after you get through?
Sure, let's have some dialogue.
Okay.
Okay?
Yeah, I didn't call in to argue.
No,
we're not arguing.
We're just discussing.
Before we said dialogue.
Okay.
Dialogue.
This is dialogue. Okay, that's good.
1 Peter chapter 3. This is God's own word.
Yeah.
Okay?
Mm-hmm.
In it, meaning the ark,
yeah,
only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water, by means of water.
Yeah.
Okay, the ark is clearly included here. And this water, the flood water which God used to save Noah, symbolizes baptism, which now saves you. Not just the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
I can go there.
And here we go. We'll go to Romans chapter 6, where we have with baptism, Paul tells us that in baptism, we die to our sins. It's like baptism is our connection to Christ's death, and as we come out of that water, and especially for traditions that use that immersion, and I'm not saying that's the only way, because I think for me the issue is God's promise, not how much water. I don't want to put it on the water. I want to put it on God's word and his promise. That coming forth is like taking part in Christ's resurrection as I come to faith.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I think you would agree that we come to faith through the hearing of the word. It's the word.
Oh, no doubt in my mind.
Okay, so here's let me kind of make our connection that we have, that you and I have, even if you don't know it, okay?
Yeah, okay.
That when I talk about baptism, when I talk about the elements, the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine, what gives those things their saving power is God's word that is connected to those things.
Right.
That apart from that word that creates faith, it's nothing but water, it's nothing but bread, it's nothing but wine.
Okay, your response, Jim?
Okay. The disciples, when they went out on the first missionary journey, Jesus said, before Jesus ever died, Jesus said, don't rejoice because demons are subject to you, but rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Okay, now they were saved. There were at least 500 people that he showed himself to after his resurrection, that was with him from the beginning, first chapter of Acts, over around the 18th to 20-something verse, that they chose two people to vote on to take Judas's place. They said, let's choose two that have been with us from the beginning of Christ's ministry. Now, over in 1 Corinthians 12th chapter, around the 13th verse, it says, we are baptized by one Spirit into one body. That is, at repentance, the Holy Spirit places us into the body of Christ. And then, only then, we are baptized by a preacher, by a priest, by a rabbi, to show the outward work of an already inward thing that has already taken place by the Holy Spirit. That's my comment.
Right.
And it has nothing to do repentance and being baptized. It didn't say repent and take the Lord's Supper. I mean, I do take the Lord's Supper, understand? And when I take the Lord's Supper, I examine myself, and if there is any sins there, I repent before I take it. Number two, a lot of times I remember what happened at Calvary, what happened at the whipping post, what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it brings weeping and sobbing to my spirit. And I know that I'm saved, and I'm saved by the blood of Jesus Christ.
Right.
Hey, I didn't mean to bring any consternation to your morning.
That's not a problem.
Hey, I enjoy it.
So do we.
And so did
Martin Luther, and so did Melanchthon. All right, thanks, Jim.
Okay.
Appreciate it. Any other comments?
Yeah, and always the hope is in Jesus Christ. I think Peter is very telling when after his Pentecost sermon and the people are cut to the heart, they are experiencing what we would call contrition, which is perhaps one part of repentance. The contrition is the complete and total awareness and recognition that you are lost and that there is nothing you can do. You know, being kind of a crazy high school teacher, the way I used to teach this is I'd have a student get up on a desk and then I'd push him off. I'd catch him. But that moment when you start going off the desk and you realize you're falling and there's nothing you can do to catch yourself, you're going to hit the ground, that's contrition. That's that recognition of my sinfulness. But the other part of repentance is that as Christ catches you in that fall and gives you that saving faith and pulls you up out of that pit into which you were falling, there is going to be a necessary transformation where you're going to turn the other direction and desire to serve your Lord. And that's what Peter's getting at in this Pentecost sermon. The people are cut to the heart and they say, what can we possibly do? And the answer is nothing. Christ has to do it for you. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. And there's that connection that through the baptism is the repentance, is Christ working. And look at what Peter promises. In the name of Jesus, do this for the forgiveness of sins. So again, there's that connection to forgiveness, all through the power of God's word connected to that very common thing called water.
Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. For the record, we're not here to soft pedal all the tough questions. We're here, that's why we're here. And, you know, if we have to have a little give and take, we like that. And personally, speaking for myself, I won't speak for you, I think we could use a whole lot more of that open dialogue on these kinds of questions rather than everybody standing in everybody else's corner facing the wall, not looking or talking to each other.
Absolutely.
All right. We're going next here to talk to Bill. Hi, Bill. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning to both of you.
Good morning.
The question I have is, since Jesus fulfilled all righteousness, he was baptized, and of course he celebrated the Passover Supper, and I was just wondering if... like when Jesus was a boy, did his family, participate in the sacrifice, when they participated in the ceremonial washing, or well, the sacrifices, put it that way, would they have included Jesus in there, as, you know, all members were considered, you know, they had to partake of certain things in the sacrifices? I know Jesus was circumcised, and he shed his blood for us there at the beginning, too. But I was just wondering if, would Jesus, even though he was sinless, he was God in the flesh,
okay,
would he have participated in all the Jewish ceremonies and things to fulfill
all
our
right.
righteousness? I'll hang up
call.
And listen to what you have to say. Thank you.
Great question, Bill. Yeah, and there's a couple of nice passages where we can kind of tie this in. Number one, remember that Jesus was one who did visit the temple. He was there on a number of occasions, even before you had the actual death and resurrection. He had been there on a number of occasions for Passover and so forth. John even tells us that he went for the Festival of Lights, which we today call Hanukkah. So yeah, he's there doing those things. Remember that for Christians, the sacrificial system set up at the time of Moses and Aaron ends at the death of Jesus Christ, because it's at his death when those other sacrifices no longer have any use.
But not before. Before, he's keeping the law, is he not?
Absolutely.
Perfectly, actually.
And that would command those sacrifices. Now, but wait a minute. Jesus didn't have any guilt for which to offer sacrifices. I'll go one step further. Any good Jew would offer a sacrifice. But not everybody would go out to some weirdo in the desert called John and get baptized in the dirty waters of the Jordan. That was reserved for kind of the people who had fallen so far away from Judaism that they had to go through what was considered a very degrading act to be admitted back into the community. That was for converts to Judaism from paganism. And Jesus goes through that practice as well to identify with us in our sins. To, in spite of the fact that he is perfect and guiltless, he identifies with us in the worst of our sin-contaminated humanity. And so he does so not because he has to pay back any kind of guilt that he owes through his own sin, but that's how great a manifestation of God's love that God would take on human flesh and not sit there and lord it over us and be the best that humanity has to offer, but that he would go and dwell with even the worst humanity had to offer. He would be the one called the friend of sinners, the one who eats with tax collectors and prostitutes.
So the answer is yes. He
Absolutely.
Kept the law. And if there were sacrifices required, or there were ceremonies required, he did them.
Absolutely.
Boy, we got a bunch of people on the line here. Well, let's go to Litchfield. Hi, Wesley, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, how you doing?
I'm doing well. How are you?
All right.
Good morning, Wesley.
Good morning, sir. You had a while ago the unity and the confession, the Christian confession, the confession in Christ. We have God's Word, and we understand when sin came into the world, God clothed Adam and Eve. He sacrificed. There was the spilling of the blood, and that was set up by God. The old system, the Jewish, where they'd have to, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And Jesus was the Word made flesh. Now, this is what I'm, the unity of, I guess, all the denominations, that Jesus was, we believe that his giving up of his body and his shedding his blood, there is no more sacrifice. He was the perfect sacrifice, so that we believe we have forgiveness in believing the Word of God, what it says there, that yes, Jesus did exist, this is what he did, this was God's plan, and we have forgiveness when God moves us. If we're off from his path, he moves us through to confess our sins, and then we take him at his word that we are forgiven then, and then he will help us, guide us along. Okay.
Okay. Now, is there a question wrapped up in there?
I was getting at the unity, the Christian confession, believing that Jesus, his shedding of the blood, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. There's what I was getting at, the unity, people, the confession, Jesus, the Word made flesh.
Okay, sure.
Right. Okay.
Yeah, and that's clear. We start talking about Christian unity and the fact that even if we worship in different churches and we have different labels placed upon us in our Christian lives, Lutheran, Methodist, Catholic, so forth, that ultimately we are united in one body through the forgiveness we receive in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And that becomes the unifying factor of Christian denominations, of Christendom, even when we do have these, like I said, in-family fightings about some very important issues like baptism and Lord's Supper.
You know, everybody wants to be saved. I mean, anybody who is thinking about what happens to me after death, if you haven't told yourself, death is the end. It's over at death. That's one group of people. I don't know where they are. But the rest of us are saying there's something after death. And then comes the question, how do you experience heaven? How do you avoid hell? How does that happen? And about 3 seconds after you ask that question, the divisions start to emerge. How are we justified before God? And you can have a broad statement, which sort of includes just about everybody. But when you get to the second question, how are we justified before God? That's when the divisions start to emerge. Because some say by God alone, some say it's cooperation between God and man. Some say weird stuff, and there you are.
Yeah. And what's interesting is, again, and you're talking about Christians having these divisions.
Yeah, exactly.
What I have discovered, I've been very blessed in my ministry to be able to work with lots of different kinds of Christians. So I always have non-Lutherans keeping me honest,
mm-hmm.
which I think is a good thing. I appreciate it. And the answer to the big question that I just said, that we are justified through faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, everybody agrees. Now, ramifications of that, such as how much do I have to do in order to have access of that blood, become very, not only divisive, but even dangerous questions. And I believe they're dangerous if we do not take God at his word when he says that we are saved by grace through faith apart from works, that there's nothing we can do to get there.
Yep, there you go. And we got a minute left, and look at the can of worms you opened up.
but that, here's the concern. Because especially when I open that can, everybody says, well, does that mean you can just do whatever you want? And the answer is no, because Paul continues that we were created in Christ Jesus to do the good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. We are expected to do good works. They are the necessary fruit of the tree in us that Christ has planted through faith, but they are not the condition by which we are saved.
Well, we're out of time. I wish we had another hour. We are lined up. Full board of callers who are standing by, and my apologies, we're not going to be able to get to you. Maybe you can tuck your question and save it for next Friday's Ask the Pastor program. Good to see you again, Joe.
Thanks very much, Chuck.
Thanks for coming in. We continue in the Gospel of Matthew on Monday, I believe. Pastor Bill Simmons will be here. He is pastor of Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in Afton. And we move into Matthew chapter 14 next time here on the Bible Study. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton and guest Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of The Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.